If you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 12, please. If you don't have a Bible, hopefully you have a bulletin. The words are in the bulletin, and if you don't have a bulletin, the words should be on the screen behind me as well. We're going to look at Psalm 12, all 8 verses. To the choir master, Psalm 12. To the choir master, according to the Sheminith, see, I was just avoiding that word. That's why I switched it to 8. A psalm of David. Verse 1, save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. May God bless the reading of his word. The title of today's message is Liars in the Land. Let's pray. Father, we know that the Holy Spirit inspired David to write down these words, but we also know that they are simultaneously the words of Jesus Christ. They are also words that uniquely express feelings and emotions that many of us have felt as well. Father, we thank you for preserving this passage for us, and we ask that your Spirit would teach us and apply it to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The great Matthew Henry said that Psalm 12, quote, furnishes us with good thoughts for bad times. Psalm 12 furnishes us with good thoughts for bad times. And I really like that phrase. We need the Word of God to teach us how to think and how to feel when the culture around us appears to be disintegrating. Obviously, whatever prompted David to write these words was pretty serious, right? There is extreme difficulty that he is experiencing, so much so that he says at the end, verse 1, all of the godly have disappeared. People who are loyal to God have completely vanished. Perhaps this makes you think of that time when Elijah the prophet was on the run from the wicked woman Jezebel. I wonder if you remember this story in 1 Kings. With God's help, Elijah had defeated all the prophets of Baal, and he had prayed for rain, and God answered him, and the drought ended, and then he was running for his life. He's out in the wilderness, and he just wants to die, but an angel shows up and gives him a cake and some water. And then God shows up and he says, what are you doing, Elijah? And he says, and I'm paraphrasing, listen, everyone has abandoned your covenants. Everyone has thrown down your altars, God. I'm the only one left. It's just me out here. Maybe you remember what God says to him. No. I've got 7,000 people who still worship me. Something similar seems to be happening to David here. There is no one left. It's just me. And so probably we should understand this as hyperbole. He's exaggerating. But on the other hand, maybe David really means it. After all, we looked at Psalm 11 last week. Several of David's counselors came to David, and they were encouraging him to flee to the mountains. There are bad guys everywhere. You need to get out of here. And you remember what David said. The mountains are not my refuge, okay? Yahweh is my refuge, and he is in his holy palace. He's in his temple, doing all that he pleases. I'm trusting God. It's possible that maybe his counselors heard David say that, and they went, okay, you stay here. We're going to the mountains. And so maybe David really does feel all alone. Maybe it's literal. Or maybe it's just figurative. Either way, the situation that prompted him to write Psalm 12 is dire indeed. Notice verse 1 again. The godly are gone and the faithful have vanished. Godly and faithful. Those are important words because they are covenant words. Let me try and explain what I mean by that. If you were to ask 10 people out and about, random people, what are the biggest problems that our country is facing right now? What's the number one thing that's a problem? You probably would get 10 different answers. Someone might say inflation. Others might say President Biden. Others might say Donald Trump is the biggest problem we have. Others might say drug addiction, foreign wars, Ukraine, sexual revolution, that's a big problem. Artificial intelligence, maybe that has some of you pretty scared. Racial injustice is the biggest problem. No, it's not that, it's global warming. If you were to ask David, what is the biggest problem facing your nation right now? He would say this: everyone has broken the ninth commandment. Deuteronomy 5:20, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. For David, who's the king, by the way, probably when he's writing this, maybe not, maybe he's still a shepherd, I don't know. The society that he sees is decaying right in front of his eyes, and the root cause of this breakdown was that everywhere he looked, all he saw were covenant breakers. The Mosaic Covenant. God wrote down the law on tablets of stone. We know this, faithful people are not perfect people. That's not true. But faithful people live lives that please God. Faithful people keep their commitments. They honor the covenant that God made with them by trusting God and serving God. And then furthermore, faithful people honor other image bearers with loyalty and integrity and trustworthiness. And David says, I am not seeing that anywhere. Verse 2, everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. God cares about how we use our tongues, church. He pays attention. There is not a single word that you or I have uttered that has escaped the notice of God, not one. And this includes every time that you have not spoken the truth, every white lie, every time that you misled someone, every time that you were intentionally vague about something. This ought to be a sobering thought for us. Proverbs 6 says this: there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. What are they? Haughty eyes, that means arrogance, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among his brothers. There are six things, make that seven things that God hates, and two of the seven involve lying. It would be hard to come up with a stronger word here than abomination. If you don't like that word, I've got another verse for you. Proverbs 12:22 in the CSB, lying lips are detestable to the Lord. God hates lying. And the reason? If someone were to ask you, why does God hate lying so much? I wonder what your response would be, what your answer might be. Hopefully you would say this: because lying is the essence of evil. Hear the words of our Lord, John 8. The devil does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Contrast this, John 8:44, with what the Bible says about God. I don't have this on the screen for you, but you can just listen. Our God is a God of truth, Isaiah 65:16. Our God never lies, Titus 1:2. Jesus told Thomas explicitly, I am the truth. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus is praying to his Father, and he says, Father, sanctify your people in truth. Your word is truth. Towards the end of Jesus' ministry, he tells his disciples, it's good for me to depart. It's good for me to go away because I will send you the Spirit of truth. Because you and I are made in the image of God, we are designed to reflect the character of God. We are commanded to speak the truth and walk in the truth just as God speaks the truth. I suppose it would be possible for someone at this point in the sermon to be thinking something like this: okay, tell the truth. I've got it. I'm glad I came to church today. Now I know what I have to do. But if this is where we ended, if this is where I ended, then you would be justified in thinking, I don't think I've heard a Christian sermon today. If we ended right here, then all that I have given you is simply morality 101. Did you hear Pastor Rob today? We have to stop lying. We have to keep the law. We have to obey God. That's what we have to do. If that is what you are hearing, if that is all that I said, then you would not have very much reason to hope at all. Why? Why not? Because your own lips are deceitful. Because God hates liars and we have all lied. Every single one of us has done damage with our tongues. True? James says that we set off fires with our tongues because our tongues are filled with deadly poison. And we know that. You and I are guilty before a holy God, and we know that God is a righteous judge. We deserve to be judged for our words. When you snapped at your kids, when you lied to your wife, when you disrespected your husband, we deserve to be judged for our words. So where does this leave us? And it's at this point that my sermon is about to become real Christian. There has only been one man who has never lied or boasted or deceitfully tried to flatter other people. 1 Peter 2:22, Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Hear the words of theologian James Johnson. He says this, I love these words. The good news of the gospel is that although you and I should be condemned for our words, our sins can be forgiven, wiped away, and notice this, we can be credited with Christ's sinless mouth and spotless obedience. Isn't that a glorious phrase? We can be credited with Christ's sinless mouth. This means, the gospel tells us, that Christ's righteousness, his perfection, his perfect obedience can be counted as belonging to me. How? By faith. The gospel says more than this, though. Yes, it is true that Christ bore my sins in his body on the tree. The sins, by the way, that I committed with my mouth, with my tongue. It's true that Jesus bore the penalty for my sins and for your sins. But it's also true that Christ Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. And you know how he was raised from the dead? The Spirit of truth raised him from the dead. And that same Spirit of truth that raised Jesus from the dead is now at work and alive in the hearts of believers. So the gospel says that not only has my guilt been taken away, but now there is a power at work in me that enables me to begin to control my tongue. Notice that phrase, begin, right? That's important that I say that. That begins to enable me to conquer my tongue. Doesn't happen overnight. We will probably need to keep working on this for the rest of our lives. But the truth is really important that you hear. My sins have been paid for. They said they've been canceled. Christ bore my sins in his body on the tree. There's a power at work in me now, and this is why Paul can write commands that we see in Ephesians 4. Here's what it says. As the truth is in Jesus, put off your old self and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Christ is the truth. And when I am united to him by faith, I have his righteousness credited to me. I have his holiness credited to me. I am being conformed from one degree to the next into his likeness. Therefore, Paul says, speak the truth. Because all of that is true, speak the truth. He uses the same type of logic in Colossians 3. You have been raised with Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. A Christian is someone who has been spiritually raised from the dead. A Christian is someone whose life is now so intertwined with Jesus You're so wrapped up together with the Lord that you are now a new creation, which means you now have the power to tell the truth, more than just tell the truth, but love the truth and delight in the truth and sing the truth and walk in the truth. Why? Because the truth has set you free. Because the Spirit of truth now dwells in you. This is such good news. At this point, I am confident that I have preached a Christian sermon to you. I hope you feel that way as well. Let's go back to Psalm 12. We know that David is lamenting. He says, the godly are gone. The faithful have vanished. Everyone is lying. They're lying. We know they're lying. They know we know they're lying and they're still lying, to quote some famous author. So what does David do? Answer, he prays. Look at verse 1. Save, O Lord. That's his prayer. In the NIV, it says, help, Lord. This is so important because you and I have a tendency, when we look out at all of the lying in the world, all of the brokenness in the world, our tendency is to become either very anxious or very afraid, or perhaps this is even worse, really, really cynical. The foundations are destroyed. Vileness is being exalted everywhere. Wicked men are boasting of their evil schemes. It seems like the people that you would most expect to tell the truth aren't. But David does not go down cynicism road. He prays. And this is a model for us. As one author says, when the believer sees that everything is messed up, you know what he does? He goes to a prayer meeting. Theologian and pastor Sinclair Ferguson is one of my favorite speakers, in part because he has this wonderful Scottish accent, which I will now imitate for you. Ready? Kidding. He tells a story about going to prayer meetings as a young boy in Scotland. His parents would drag him along and he would dutifully sit there and listen to everyone pray. And he said there was one man, he was the church organist. He was a big man with a deep voice. His name was Godwin, true story. And he would go to these prayer meetings and Godwin would just utter out these mournful lamentations. He would just cry out to God and express to God all of the difficulties and all of the society decay and all of the troubles and all of his concerns. And then after just kind of pouring out all that was wrong, there would be a big pause, Sinclair would say, and he knew what was coming next. Godwin would say, quote, "But we are coming to thee about this." I can't do that in the Scottish, but I wish I could. We are coming to thee about this. You see, when we are confronted with vileness of every kind and liars abound everywhere, we must go to God in prayer. Strong Christians say to one another, we have to take this to God in prayer. Our church has been growing in prayer. Every Sunday at 9:45, we gather in the next building over there, the brick building, and we pray. We pray for our nation, we pray for local churches, we pray for missionaries. Inevitably, lots of people end up praying for me that I would speak God's word and nothing but God's word. We pray for each other. We pray for those who are sick. Over the last few months, we've been more intentional with our prayer time on Wednesday nights. We split off into groups and we pray about all kinds of things. In fact, I was looking back what we've been praying about in June. I want to give you a bullet point list, not on the screen, just listen. We have asked God to draw more people into his kingdom in June. We have thanked God for the new covenant. We have praised him for canceling our sins and giving us access to his throne of grace. We've pleaded with God to grow us up into maturity in Jesus Christ. We've asked the Lord to protect us against the spirit of legalism. And we've requested that the Spirit of Christ would enable us to walk in unity as a congregation. We prayed for the evil of abortion to end. We've prayed for young people that they would come to a saving knowledge of the truth. We've cried out to God and asked him to turn our nation back to him. And that was just in June. I could keep going. our church, Christ Community Church, we are learning to pray. And so here is your exhortation. Ready? Pray with us. Make Wednesday nights a can't miss night. Make Sunday mornings at 9:45 a can't miss moment. We are Christians. Christians pray. When you pray with other believers, it is a safeguard against becoming cynical. Prayer humbles us. It strengthens us. It reorients us towards God, which is really good because of our tendency to drift away from Him. Corporate prayer functions as a natural protection for our souls. It's like spiritual helium. When you hear other believers pray, it just lifts you up. We need to pray. We need to pray more. There are moments in the week built in for us to do this, so don't miss out. So much for that point. David prays. We see that's very clear. And now we can look at what he prays, verses 3 and 4. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Notice the actual prayer request. Cut off all flattering lips. I wonder if that is harsh language to you, if that's surprising that David would talk like this. It really should not be, because we looked at Psalm 11 last week, and 11:5 says that the Lord hates the wicked. Well, that's pretty extreme. David is not writing with a vengeful spirit, though. He is simply acknowledging an important truth. The king's enemies are, in fact, God's enemies. David is zealous for God's name. He's zealous for God's kingdom. He's zealous for God's reputation. He is zealous for God's people. And so what he is doing here is asking God to avenge evil. Cut off these flattering lips, these deceitful lips. That's a good and righteous prayer. You know why I know that? Because of how God responds to it. Verse 5. God speaks. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. This is the first psalm that contains a direct answer from God to David. We could paraphrase it like this. David says, I see what's happening. So by faith, you need to hear and believe this. When you think about the liars that are everywhere, God knows. Okay, that's really important. You remember the beginning of the book of Exodus? Jacob and his sons, they have all died, and centuries have now passed, and all of the Israelites, there's a growing number of them, they are slaves in Egypt. Exodus 2, 23, after a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of the difficult labor ascended to God. Isn't that very powerful? Charles Spurgeon says this about that verse. The same God lives forever and ever and lives for us as he lived for Jacob's seed in the land of Egypt. And we, in our sorrow, can still touch the heart of God with our groaning. He will deliver us as he delivered them. Your cries, your groans, your prayers can still touch the heart of God. He hears you just like he heard them. He doesn't change. God says to David, I see that the land is full of liars. And God says, I see that this lying is disproportionately affecting the poor. Isn't that an interesting thought? Everyone's lying and the poor suffer. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Scammers take advantage of the elderly. Box stores make cheap products that fall apart. Grocery stores sell food with almost no nutritional value. State governments prey on the poor by advertising the lottery on billboards everywhere. Self-serving legislators make promises to their constituents, but then they keep voting to raise the debt ceiling, which in turn inflates the money and robs the working class. Ours is a society filled with liars in every direction, but take heart, Christian, our God sees it. And guess what? He's getting up. Look at verse 5 again. I will now arise. Notice that word now. That implies a very specific moment, doesn't it? God has acted decisively in human history. God has gotten up, so to speak. Galatians 4, but when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law, at the right time. When Jesus began his ministry, do you know the first thing that he did? He went to his hometown of Nazareth, and he went to the synagogue, and the whole town was gathered there. And someone in the synagogue gave him the scroll of Isaiah, and he unrolled it to a very particular passage, and he reads it out loud. He says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor," that's an important word, "to set at liberty those who are oppressed," that's an important word, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," to proclaim grace is what he's saying. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, at the right time, right now, I will arise. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The gospel makes it very clear to us, church, that God sent his son with good news at the right time. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Your chains can be broken. God's grace can be yours. Deliverance from Satan's oppression is now possible. How? How is it possible? How can I get in on this? Some of you are smiling when I say that. This sounds really good. How do we get access to this freedom? How can we be rescued from this plundering? The answer is, again, in verse 5. God is still speaking. He says this right to your hearts right now. "I will provide safety for the one who longs for it." Literally, "I will provide safety for the one who pants for it." I hope you're hearing me. Salvation is available for those who know they need it. Mercy is available for those who bow before the King and ask for mercy. Forgiveness is available for those who acknowledge their need to be forgiven. And you all need it. I need it. You know how I know that? Because you've lied at some point in your life, which means you're guilty before a holy God. You've broken covenant with God. "I will provide safety for the one who longs for it." Safety? What kind of safety? The promise of no persecution? Is that the guarantee? Life will be easy now that you've got Jesus. No, that's not the safety we're talking about. A church building? Are we safe because we're all in here right now? No, that's not the safety that he's talking about. The countryside? If we just go out to the rural areas far away from all the cities in the blue states? No, the safety is Christ himself. I already referenced it once, Colossians 3:3. You died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Christ is my safety. He's my hiding place. He's my refuge. He's my rock. He's my shepherd. He's like that hen that just gathers her brood underneath her wings. "You will hide us under the shadow of your wings." David, run for the mountains. I'm not running for the mountains. I've got Yahweh. So this leads us to verse 6. David responds, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. Isn't this an absolutely glorious response to verse 5? Okay? God says in verse 5, "I'm going to get up, I'm going to stand up, I'm going to bring to safety everyone who longs for it." And David says, "Those are pure words right there." Those are very pure words. Those are glorious words. Those are true words. They are dependable words. "I will get up and I will bring to safety anyone who longs for it, who pants for it." And David says, "Those are life-giving words. Those are soul-awakening words. They will never change because God can never change. They are true because God is true." The statement, "The words of the Lord are pure words," ought to make us think about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, and the Word was spotless. He was blameless. He was perfect. He was pure. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. When Jesus spoke, you know what the people said? No one ever spoke like this man. We've never heard anything like this. He speaks as one with authority. Even the demons obey. Even the wind obeys. Even the waves obey His voice. The words of Jesus are pure words because He is purity personified. Jesus says this, "Come to me and I will give you rest." Do you believe Him when He says that? If not, why not? What more could the Lord Jesus do to win your trust? Die for you? He did. Conquer death? He has. Offer liberty? The invitation still stands. Pray for you? He prays for all His sheep by name. Jesus has earned our trust, hasn't He? He deserves our praise. He deserves our hearts. He deserves our worship. It's so obvious. And now we see David's faith on full display. Verse 7, "You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. You will protect us from this generation permanently." Another translation says, "Do you get the sense, like I do, that David has a peace that surpasses understanding? I don't know if I have ever been around someone who has earnestly prayed to God, asked for help from the Lord, pleaded with God to strike down his enemies, meditated on the pure words of God, heard the voice of God in the Scriptures, believed the promises of God, and then still been anxious and fearful and cynical. I have not met that person. Notice verse 8, nothing about David's circumstances has changed. It's a very weird way to end this lamentation. He says in verse 8, the wicked are still here. They're still prowling. There is still vileness being exalted, evil being celebrated everywhere we go. Nothing has changed circumstantially. What has changed? Well, God has promised to guard David forever. God has promised to David to keep him forever. And God has promised the same thing to all who belong to Him. I'll keep you. I will guard you forever, permanently, for all time. His promises are true. They are absolutely true. They are gloriously true. And we need to hear them in a land full of liars. Amen? Let's pray.